Well, good morning. I trust you've had ample opportunity this week to think of the things that God has done for you and on behalf and give Him thanks for that. It's a week of thanksgiving in many ways, and we're going to this evening have opportunity to continue in that work of giving thanks to God. So I hope as many of you as possible can go and that the Lord holds off the snow and slush so that we can do that. But I'd have you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11 now as we return to our study of Nehemiah. We're really in the tailspin down to wrap this up. And I'm actually going to be covering two chapters this evening, or this morning. Two chapters that, if you have looked ahead, have about 8,000 Hebrew names in them. It will take me about till about this evening if I read every one of those, because I don't think I would do a real good job of that. But as we look today at chapter 11 and 12, I want us to remember really the theme of what we've been looking at through the book of Nehemiah. It's been a theme of building, but what's important to understand, I think, is that though the book talks a great deal about the building of the wall, the actual physical structure around the city of Jerusalem, really what it's focusing on are the people of God and the elements of society of which people of God live. And its focus really is on not so much even the people, but it's on God, who is the builder. God, who is the builder. Now, Nehemiah is an instrument in God's hands, and we see his work going on here, and really he's been used to accomplish a great deal for the people of God. And as we enter into chapters 11 and 12, we're nearing the end, and the city wall has been rebuilt now. More importantly, the people of God under the work through the Spirit of God and the leadership of Ezra and of Nehemiah and others like them, the people have come to a point where they've repented of their sin, and they've covenanted with God to begin anew on a new path of service to Him. They are serving in line with His Word and according to His laws. Well, various necessary offices, necessary institutions, and things that are part of their culture are now being put in place to help that society flourish under the leadership of new rulers and under the Word of God. Well, key to the life of this particular people and to a perpetual life of ministry is really a faithful worship to God. The city of Jerusalem was particular in all of the other cities because it held the temple. And so Nehemiah has taken special care to see that the various families of priests and Levites and others who are in that role are put in place to carry on that work and service to God. There are two things then remained for Nehemiah to do before he could go back and return to the king of Persia. You'll remember that he had asked permission to take leave of the king while he was serving him to go and do this work, and then he would come back. And so he has two things left to do. There's a need to fill the city with people, and particularly from those tribes of Judah and Benjamin, although other tribes of Israel would be allowed to live there as well. And then the final thing that he was to do was really to dedicate all of the city, all of the work that had been done, all that would go on from that point on to this great work, to the Lord, to name it his God's. Today, as we read it, we're going to be learning what all is involved in a ministry being dedicated to the Lord. And I recognize that when we read Scripture, particularly Old Testament history, we feel a natural distance from that in some sense. We understand it is an historic event that took place so long ago. And yet, I simply remind you, as we know, that this is God's Word and He has put it here for us to apply to our lives. So how is it that we look and say, what is it in our ministry and service to God that we can do to truly dedicate these things and acknowledge that these are His things? So let me now skim through Nehemiah 11 and 12. I'm not going to read every word, every verse. I encourage you to do so, but I'll try to highlight the themes, and then I'll pick out particular areas to read. Let me begin at verse 1, though, in chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, and here we have a list of their names, and I want to highlight verse 6, the descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, totaled 468 able men. The word able there in verse 6 can mean valiant men. So here from these tribes of the land, the family of Perez, valiant men, 468 of them. Verse 7, from the descendants of Benjamin, you have a list of names. You'll notice verse 9, Joel, the son of Zichri, was their chief officer, and Judah, son of Hasanua, was over the second district of the city. From the priests, and you have a list of names, you have those who are supervisors in the house of God, who carried on the work of the temple. You have about 822 men assigned to that task. Verse 13, he has associates who were heads of families, 242 men there. And I highlight out of those men, verse 14, who these men were, again, able men, or valiant men, 128 of them. Let me jump down to verse 16. Out of the Levites, you have those who are charged of the outside work of the house of God, about 284 of those. Then you have gatekeepers in verse 19, who keep watch at the gates, 172 men. You have temple servants and so on. Verse 22, you have singers responsible for the service of the house of God. Verse 23, the singers were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. And so on. Let me jump all the way down now to verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. These were the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and with Jeshua. And you have a list of their names there. Verse 7, name some more, and then it says, these were the leaders of the priests and their associates in the days of Jeshua. Now let me jump all the way down to verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the areas of Geba and Azmapheth. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Meshea, Jeremiah, as well as some priests and trumpets. And also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malaleli, Gilali, Mai, Nathanael, Judah and Hanani, with musical instruments, prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up to the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, and the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of 100, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as all the priests. Eliakim, Maasai, Minaim, Micaiah, Elione, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Maasai, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzziah, or Uzi, Shehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezreel, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And I'm going to end the reading at verse 43 there. Well, that's two chapters or portions thereof to try to assimilate and understand what is God asking us to do in this. Well, I think this section of the story of the whole working of the building of the wall and the city and the putting of God's people back on track and their service to God really could be summarized by saying that there are three elements that are here for successful kingdom service or ministry. And you have them pretty clearly laid out in terms of distribution would be one of those. Delegation would be the second one, and then, of course, dedication. So distribution, delegation, and dedication. Nehemiah took the lead in each of those actions with the help of other leaders like Ezra. And so let's begin with this idea of distribution. What are we talking about here? Well, when the people of Judah returned from exile, there was a random sort of returning as people came back, not to all living in one city, but randomly distributing out to where they were living. And there wasn't an even distribution throughout the city, so that what that left Jerusalem with was a lack of people to actually carry on the functioning of the city. It didn't have strength to maintain itself in its current status. So this was the case, I think, in Jerusalem, particularly for two reasons, two significant reasons. First of all, Jerusalem was considered the chief city. It was like, as it were, the capital of the area, and perhaps city of Judah as such was more vulnerable to enemies attacking it. If you could attack the city, the main, if you could attack the capital, then you would really thwart the causes of the whole area. And on top of that, again, being most hated by the enemies, you pick the capital. I think if somebody were to attack the United States, they probably wouldn't choose, say, Columbus, Indiana. They're more likely to hit Washington, D.C. or something of that nature. So here's the situation then in Jerusalem. The other reason that people would maybe shy away from living in Jerusalem, number one, being attacked by the enemies, but secondly, there is this sense that this is God's dwelling place. This is the holy city. This is where the temple is. And there's a sense that you have to live a higher level of godliness, in a sense, to live in that city. And that was intimidating to some. And so they would shy away from that. So those two reasons led to a shying of people wanting to live in, particularly in the city itself. Now, the leaders of the people, many of them did settle there. But it was necessary then to draw lots to see who else would be asked to move to live there. Those who volunteered to do so were highly commended by the people, we read. They were thought to be brave. They were thought to be ambitious. But this seems to me to be both good and bad in some ways. There's a sense in which it's good and proper to commend those people who volunteer for those jobs that require a higher level of courage and, say, shall we say, spiritual accountability. But in one way, it's also unfortunate that there would be such a double standard that more were not willing to live up to that standard themselves. And I wonder if we see that somewhat in our day today when we subconsciously esteem those who have gone off to seminary or to those who study in the mission field or something as if they were of a higher level of spiritual attainment or something like that. And yet we don't aspire necessarily to the same level of godliness. Well, by the casting of lots, though, Nehemiah was encouraging all the people, all of them, to be willing to go to that city and live there, to this holy city. It was not for some elite few, but some special family or class of people. It was for everyone. It was for everyone to live there. Each should aspire to the kind of courage it would take to live there in that kind of city. Each one should aspire to that kind of godliness as they were to stand in God's city. Well, again, if we seek to apply the area and this principle of distribution to some kind of kingdom ministry that we might be involved with today, we might begin by simply saying that it is in establishing a ministry, the issue of critical mass is not an unimportant thing. I was involved in church planting in Elkhart, Indiana, and when you are deciding to make a decision to start off in a ministry like that where you're going to take off and actually name yourself as a mission church and that kind of thing, you need to know whether you have a critical mass to make that work or not. That's just one example. It certainly is an issue which is not unimportant. And too often those desiring to see ministry of any kind get off the ground, they fall into one of the two errors here. They either take on too much too quickly when they don't have the people to sustain it, or they move on to something else before there are actual sufficient numbers of people involved to carry on the work. Maybe they have the idea of, we want to go in and plant a church, and then we want to plant several other churches, and they end up spreading themselves too thin. So the idea of distribution here is a principle which ought to be taken seriously. Before Nehemiah returned to the king and gave a report, really, of the ministry he'd been involved with, he wanted to be certain that his work was going to yield lasting fruit. And so he made sure there were sufficient numbers of people with a sufficient number of varied gifts and vision to carry on the work in that city. So he limited the amount of work to the people he had to do the jobs, and he didn't return to the king until a sufficient number were in place to fulfill Jerusalem's particular calling from the Lord as that place where he would dwell. So distribution. Then delegation. Once a particular task has the sufficient manpower in place, there's still the very important task of delegating the right jobs to the right people. And there's more to successful ministry than simply having numbers of people. We really need to ask, what are the gifts that are given? There's more to successful ministry than numbers. So we didn't read all the verses here. I couldn't do that very well. So when you do that, when you go back and read through this passage in Nehemiah, what you'll see is that Nehemiah has made sure that two main issues that we talked about in the city of Jerusalem in particular are being taken care of. That issue, first of all, I mentioned serving as Jerusalem as the political and spiritual hub of the nation, and thus often receiving the brunt of hatred of the enemies. That's one issue to deal with. And the other, of course, was that Jerusalem served as the center of the nation's religious life and worship. So both of those need to be dealt with in order to establish this ministry. As you walk through the two chapters and the lists of those names that are there, you discover that those lists were particularly mentioned according to the work that these people did in contribution to the city. These aren't just random names put down with families and so on. These are particular people who have specific gifts to meet particular needs. Chapter 11, verse 1, begins with rulers. Who are the rulers that are going to lead over the city? Every society needs leadership, and Nehemiah saw to that. Then in verses 3 to 6 and 12 through 14, there are those men listed who are said to be, again, the NIV says able. I think the better word is they are valiant men. They are men of mighty valor. Why do you need men of mighty valor? Well, we mentioned that this is a city where people are likely to be attacked, and so you need that. These would be needed for the protection of the city. And some of the sons of Benjamin were said to be officers. And the idea there is presumably they're captains over 1,000 men. That would be the typical meaning of that word. So you have these men who are able men, capable soldiers who are able to fight. Now in our day, how do you apply that? I really wrestle with that a little bit. And it strikes me that in the church, we are more likely to need apologists, people to defend itself ideologically, than we are to face physical battle. But nevertheless, it's still the church requires mighty men and women of valor, men and women in service to Christ who are able to stand up a strong defense against the world, and particularly to give a defense for the purpose of the church and what it's doing in society and that kind of thing. Well, beyond that, you still need people who are skilled in the actual doing of the work that's to be done within the church, people particularly gifted of the Lord to serve Him in a multitude of different ways. Again, if we jump to the New Testament and look at the church as God's application of these things in a more modern idea for us, you have that same idea expressed in Ephesians chapter 4. Often men will find their philosophy of ministry or theology of ministry found in Ephesians 4 as God's model for how the church is to function. We read there that He has given some with particular gifts who are pastors and teachers to do what? To prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. And that means that each saint, each one of you within the church, have been gifted of God and have been equipped or are being equipped in the church's ministry to carry out that labor. Each one is a member of the royal priesthood. God calls each one of us who have come to Christ members of the priesthood. Now, that's a remarkable statement in the New Testament, given the history we have in the Old Testament of what the priesthood was about. Here in Nehemiah's day, for this particular ministry of the ongoing life of the covenant people of God, the priests and the Levites are in particular central places of leadership. And here we have in the New Testament, again, each one of us being called priests to carry on that ministry. So it's, again, not some sort of elitist thing where some are allowed to do the service of God and others are not. Now, God has given different roles, certainly, but each one is to carry the work. Well, in Nehemiah's case, the city not only needed to be defended, the temple service was central to the ministry. And it's kind of hard for us to imagine that it would require this many people to do it, but it was vast numbers of people, skilled and gifted laborers, who were called to carry out the numerous responsibilities associated with the temple and all of its ceremonies and so on. If you go at verse 11, you see chief priests and other priests are appointed. And these are the names of those who are serving. In verses 15 and 16, you begin with the Levites. Again, temple service type folk. Verses 70 to 22, you have many temple servants, those who are involved in leading prayer in the temple. You have singers who are specifically called to carry that out. Verse 24, you have judges In verse 25 and through 35, you have builders and those who are responsible for the building itself. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, and then 10 through 21, you have more priests involved. Verses 8 and 9, and then 22 to 25, more Levites. So this is a record in the Scripture of all those who are involved in the work of the ministry of the covenant people of God. Well, that's, in our situation, the church. We look and say, what is it that we are to do, and who are the laborers, and how are they to be distributed? And if we follow these principles of distribution and delegation, then we recognize that we can carry over the application in a fairly straightforward way. The principle Nehemiah reveals is that there's a great wisdom in giving the tasks that need to be done to the people who are gifted to do them. That's a very, very specific thing that's coming right out of Nehemiah. He's looking to say these people are gifted in that way, and they were assigned to that task. So it's good for us as a church, then, to be aware of the gifts that God has given to it. And that means a little bit about acknowledging it in your own heart. What is it that God has given me the ability to do? What has He called me to do? And how can I then use that gift for the body itself to build it up? That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Well, a successful ministry will require, then, delegation, to giving of some responsibility to each member. It has two aspects to it. I think it involves seeing the particular needs that are there, and that's a tough task, is being aware of what the needs are. But then the second of those tasks is knowing the gifts of the people who are available to do them. And it's often easier, I think, to recognize the need than it is to acknowledge who is the person and who are the people who are gifted to do it. But kingdom work is best done when the two are brought together, when we see the need and we find people who are gifted to do it and we give the assignment. The appropriately gifted individuals are assigned to the many different tasks, and then handing that work over to them, trusting that God will use those gifts as He gave them, and He will carry out His work in it. Well, having done that work, then Nehemiah had only one thing left to do, and that was a very joyous piece of work. I think the work has been largely accomplished. Many things are coming together, being put in place. It's a joyous work because it's really the climax of Nehemiah's work. All along, it's been the gracious hand of God that's made whatever Nehemiah has labored in successful. It's been the gracious hand of God, and he recognized that. It wouldn't be for just his abilities, his own skills. It was God's hand upon him that had made it work. And so he now wants to give God all the glory for it. It's a temptation at the end of a project where you have been one of the leaders of that project to sort of want to get the glory for it. But Nehemiah is very careful to say, this is where the time comes for us to dedicate this to the Lord, not to myself, not to my abilities, not to my organizational skills or whatever. I want to dedicate this wall and this city and the society that now has been reestablished. I want to give it back to the Lord. So dedication is the third thing. Distribution, delegation, dedication. And when we say dedication, we're referring to what can be either a formal or an informal acknowledgement. And that is that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything in it. Including any kingdom ministry that's to be done. And in which I might have an opportunity to take part, or you might have an opportunity to take part. Nehemiah and the people who had done the labor were acknowledging that all was done for God. He is the boss. He is the boss. This is his project that he's doing. And it's his work. I know it's a temptation for pastors. It's probably a temptation for elders, probably for deacons, probably for any who are involved really in the church work, to begin to think that the church is something that we're doing. This is something that we are involved in. And of course, we do have a part in it. But really, God is the boss. This is His project. He is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we're glad to be able to participate as instruments, as Nehemiah was an instrument. But we have to keep that perspective, that He's the one in charge. They labored, and we labor, in service to Him for His honor, for His glory, ultimately. What we do in the life of the church, what Nehemiah did in the building of the city, is not for his glory. It's not for the glory of the people in the city of Jerusalem. It's for the glory of the God who would dwell in the midst of his people. And so that's what we're about here. Well, this dedication involved all kinds of people as well. Not just those who were going to live in the city itself, who had been chosen by lot, or those who had committed themselves to live there. This is because all of the people had not only had a part in Jerusalem's restoration, but they would be intimately connected to this city because God had said to dwell there. This is where they are going to come to worship Him. This is where they will be involved. All the Levitical tribes were particularly included as they would have a part in God's worship throughout the years to come. But as this final task of dedicating all to the Lord was being planned and as it was being executed, we're able to observe four things that they did, four things that were the people did in acknowledging God in that central place as the builder. Again, the theme of Nehemiah is this building, but remembering that it's God who does the building and that we are useful in His hands to do that. God does that work, and we've been thinking about it two ways. We've been thinking about it how He does it in our own lives. So we have to think about how to do personal application of how He does the building in our lives and be committed to that work ourselves, but also how He works with us corporately as a church. Well, four things that they did to acknowledge God as the builder. The first one is one we're going to have opportunity. We've been having opportunity to do it today. We'll have an opportunity even more to do so this evening, and that is to give thanksgiving and praise to God. As a regular aspect of our acknowledging God as the builder, we offer praise and thanksgiving. And this happens in verse 40 particularly. God Himself had gifted some as singers and some as instrumentalists, and so these were summoned to participate and to make the dedication to this thing to God, particularly beautiful with all of their gifted skills. Now, this is going to be an occasion of worship, cultivating in the temple. Again, this is the pinnacle where God's covenant people, now they were involved in all sorts of work together, building up the walls, defending themselves from their enemies, all kinds of ministry that they're working on together. But the central thing that they did was to come together in worship to God. And so here they want to bring to God their praise and their thanksgiving. And notice in verse 36 that all was done according to what was prescribed by King David under God's direction. Now that's not put in there randomly. That is a very intentional note that what these people do when they come together to worship God is not what each one thought in their own hearts would be good. They did not worship God as each saw fit. Rather, they do what God has asked of. He is the one who is the boss. He is the focus of their attention. And so they worship Him as He prescribes. They do what God has said. And clearly God wanted His praise to be glorious. He wants His praise to be glorious. As we think of laboring in a particular ministry unto the Lord, one aspect of our dedicating our ministry to Him, whether it's formally, whether we do so informally in our own hearts, is this regular offering of praise to God. If we're offering thanks to God for a ministry and for His gracious providence, which allows us to be a participant in it, then we will already be in a mindset that acknowledges that He's the one who's the boss. He is the focus. He's the one who gets the glory. Perhaps it goes without saying, but we can't forget that ministry is all about God. It's not about us. It's not about what we want to do for God. It's about His sovereign grace that entrusts to us a task. That's what ministry really is. Many people, I think, have this idea that I'm going to go serve God. I'm going to go do these great things for God. And I've got all sorts of ideas. Well, okay, but are you getting those ideas from God? Are these God-assigned tasks to you? Don't go out and say, this is how I'm going to serve God. Say, this is what I've been sensing God would have me serve, how He would have me serve. I've been praying about these things. I've been searching His Word to find what He would have me do with my life. So again, if we're involved in this, we're going to be focusing in on God. If we have a dedicated ministry to Him, we can thank and praise Him that He will accomplish that work. You see, we have no assurance that God will do and use us for fruitful ministry if we are presuming that this is what He wants me to do. We have to have an assurance that this is what He's calling me to before we have that sense that indeed He will bring about fruit from it. Nehemiah is able to join in the praise. He's able to march around that wall with the people and give thanksgiving to God because he had seen God's gracious hand at work throughout the project thus far. And he also knew that God would tend to His flock long after Nehemiah was gone, after he'd gone back to Persia, after he was dead. He knew that this was God's work. Well, the second thing that was part of dedication of this work to the Lord was purification. It shows up in just two or three verses there, but it's very significant. Perhaps the need for this could best be seen if we could imagine what would become of the work had the people failed to purify themselves. Now, in a real sense, you see it done with the Levites and the priests in a ceremonial way. They purified themselves, they purified the people, they purified the wall. That's an outward ceremonial thing, probably with water or blood or whatever. They're walking around and making these ceremonial actions. But purification is something that God has always called for in the heart. among his covenant people, among that community of God. What would happen if they did not set themselves apart as God had called them to be holy? Well, the ministry of the people would, of course, not have God's blessing. He would not have been pouring out his hand of blessing upon them. That's why it's so tragic when the people who make up the church and who labor in the name of Christ, it's so tragic when they are seen to be less than godly in their character. The ministry of the church is undermined when there's no distinction between its members and the world. In our day, so-called ministries have sprung up in certain churches. And I'll mention two, and I have to give a little explanation, I think, about them. But one of those would be like a ministry that rises up in the church on the idea of AIDS awareness programs. Others have even brought up of homosexual advocacy services and those kinds of things within the church. Now, our society applauds the premises upon which those programs are based. And yet there is an unjustifiable incongruity at work here that can't be ignored. No doubt these churches had dedication services for these ministries, or perhaps they prayed over these ministries. And yet the issue of not just dedication, but purity matters. And it's often forgotten in their dedication, not to mention that the true acknowledgement that for a work to be dedicated to God, it must first be God's work, done God's way. Now, AIDS awareness may not be a bad thing, but often the way that these ministries are done is simply to bring awareness of the situation without providing the solution, God's solution, and so on. Ministries like the two I've just mentioned are not only man-centered, but they are man-originated often. And God's own word is ignored, even contradicted sometimes in the establishment of ministries that are then somehow dedicated to God. But that's absurd. Holiness and purity are only to be known as we turn to what God has revealed in His Word and we conform ourselves to that. Only then can we offer our labors in ministry to Him. So, purity. These two, last two I'll take out of order, but beginning in verses 44 through 47, then we have also God's people giving to God's work. Giving to God's work. Now, we've covered this before, earlier in Nehemiah, in the recent chapters, and so I'm not going to go into great depth here, but just mention that once again, when the people have surrendered their hearts to God in the idea that this work was God's first and foremost, and indeed their whole lives were His to do with as He pleased, then they were more willing to voluntarily give of the resources that He had entrusted them with toward this work. Now, you see here that contributions were made in order to provide for those who are going to carry on that work on an ongoing basis. The city was set apart by God for this work. And so what you have happening in this city of God, in the congregation of God's people, you have leaders leading, you have laborers who are laboring, singers who are singing, priests who are mediating, you have the general populace giving of the resources so that their work might go forward unhindered. You have God's people using their gifts for the work of the kingdom. Now, this principle is articulated, I think, again and again in the New Testament by the apostles. You have in Romans chapter 12, for example, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness," and so on. And then in Peter, you see that Peter, not just Paul, but Paul, Peter as well. 1 Peter 4:10-11, he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." So use our gifts so that God might be glorified. That's the same message of Nehemiah that's being laid out in very specific points of delegation and distribution and dedication. But when we have a heart of thanksgiving and we labor then in purity, when we give generously to God's work, each one using his gifts to glorify our Creator and our Redeemer, then there's one other thing that happens, and that is that what we're doing, all of our labors, become a great joy to us. A great joy to us. And indeed, that's really the last element of those four things that were sure to be present in their dedication of their work to God. Joy. joy associated particularly with this temple worship and the sacrifice that's focused in verse 43. Finally, this whole Jerusalem ministry, and I might add really any ministry done to the glory of God the Father, is done with a joy that radiates from that which defines and unifies their labors. What is it that defines and unifies the labor of the church? What would you say? I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I want you to think about it. What is it that defines and unifies you as saints? Is it not the atoning sacrifice of Jesus? Look at verse 30 or 43 very carefully. And on that day, this is the day of dedication, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now this is, I think, the focus of what God had called His particular people out to be. Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham years before? I will make you to be a great nation, and I will make you to be a blessing to the other nations. One of the ways that they're going to be a blessing to the nations is those nations look and they see the joy that they have, the rejoicing that they're doing focused around something. Now, what is it they're rejoicing about? What is it that unifies these people, that calls them together as a unique people of God? It's the sacrifice that they're looking to. They are rejoicing around this great sacrifice that they're offering. The Christian fights the good fight. He labors in kingdom work and they worship at the footstool of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Because He is our atoning sacrifice. That's where joy comes from. He is the one who graciously reconciled us to the Father. He is the one who's given us joy in our service to Him. That joy is our strength, Nehemiah says. The joy of the Lord is your strength. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whenever or whether then you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, people of God, covenant people of God, in the city of God, what are you to do? You're to do all of it to the glory of God. May all of your life, as you fight that individual battle of building in your own life, as God called you to that individual application of Nehemiah, and as we, as a corporate people of God in the church, are about that work of building, may each of us dedicate our work to Him, truly dedicating it to Him, continually offering praise and thanks to God for everything that He's given. You have an opportunity in a week that we call Thanksgiving, but it's an appropriate thing to give thanks all year. Secondly, purify your heart according to the Word of God. What is it He would say that we're to live like? How are we to live in honoring Him? And then give generously. That's an aspect of your acknowledging Him to be the God who has all things and entrusted you with the task and with resources to do it. And then finally, bask in the joy of the Lord, of your Redeemer, your atoning sacrifice. It's what unifies us together. It's why we come together every Lord's Day to worship Him. It's because of Christ who has brought about that reconciliation with the Father. Let's do that in prayer first and then singing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great work. We thank You that You have a plan for Your creation. And even more, You have a plan of redemption which You are working out to bring a people unto Yourself. And You have involved Your church in this work as perhaps even the central instrument in the New Testament age of Your carrying out this work of proclaiming the gospel and bringing in a harvest. We pray that, Lord, as we seek to do our work to glorify You, our chief end in this world, that we might enjoy You. That not only would we glorify You, but enjoy You throughout all eternity, including our history right now. Enable us, Father, to truly in our hearts, both formally and informally, dedicate our work to You, giving thanks to You, purifying our hearts, giving generously to You, and then living in this joy that is truly our strength. Give us that strength, we pray. And allow our thanksgiving to go on, not just this week, but throughout our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang Psalm 116a earlier, and I'd like now to have us sing 116b, the end of that psalm. We acknowledge that the Lord hears our prayers in the first portion. We have this rest in our souls because the Lord has dealt in grace in our hearts. And then we ask the question, how should we serve Him? How should we live? What shall I render to the Lord? What shall my offering be to Him in response for all those gracious benefits that He's bestowed on me? And the answer is, I'll lift salvation's cup, O Lord, and on Jehovah call, I'll pay my vows to the Lord before His people. Before His people. We'll gather together and we will offer those things that are due to Him. Let's do that now as we sing Psalm 116b, stanza 4 to 9, and remain standing for the benediction.